It's now more than a month ago that the shops began selling Christmas crackers and decorations and all of the other things that we see during the months of November and December each year. And while most Christians are saddened at how commercialized this time of year has become, we also tend to find ourselves caught up in the festivities and the celebrations. Not that it is wrong to spend time with loved ones and to enjoy Christmas, but we do find ourselves kind of pulled in two opposing directions. We are materialistic by nature, so that's one of the trappings that we experience. While at the same time, we are aware of how important it is to keep the balance and the focus on the real reason for the season. C.S. Lewis once said that God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. But so we know that that's something we need to be looking at, but what we often do during the Christmas season is to concentrate only on the mystery and the miracle of the birth of Jesus. His birth, after all, is what we're called on to recognize and to celebrate at Christmas. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ is really the middle of a much bigger story. When you try to explain or to understand the gospel by beginning at the manger, you are doing the same as starting a novel or a movie halfway through. You can't begin in the middle of the story. And if you start the Christmas season with the baby at Bethlehem, you're not starting at the beginning of the story. You're starting in the middle. And there will be many things which actually won't make much sense. Without knowing the full story, you can't explain or understand things like the celebrations of the angels, the fear of the shepherds, the long journey of the wise men, and the panic of King Herod, just to name a few. Without an understanding of the bigger picture, Christmas will remain nothing more than an annual ritual and not much more than just a highlight on the church calendar each year. We need to go back a lot further than that first Christmas morning. In fact, all the way to the Garden of Eden. Because it is here where we begin to understand the reason for the season. Have you ever considered that the origin of the story of the baby in the manger is found in the grief of the broken heart of God? In Genesis chapter 6 is the account of the great flood. Have a look at verse 6 and try to imagine for a moment how God must have felt. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Those words are deeply personal, and they speak of a personal offense and betrayal. But in order to try to get some understanding of the pain of God here, we actually need to look at the preceding verse. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. How is it that we have fallen so far? Human beings were the pinnacle, the crowning glory of God's creation. Not only were we created in his image, but Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 tells us that he breathed his life into us. We are image bearers of God. In all of creation, human beings are the ultimate expressions of God's love. But what has sin done? It has destroyed it all. Now every single human being is only evil all of the time. Go out into the world and tell people that and see what kind of reaction you get. Because this conflicts directly with this non-biblical idea that we are inherently good. David, King David, certainly understood the problem very well when he wrote in Psalm 51, this is his prayer of confession, if you like, after being confronted with his adultery with Bathsheba. He said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." If we are ever to grasp the great need that we have of a Savior, we have to have at least some understanding of how grieved the heart of God is by human sin. What our sin has done to God is deeply personal to him. And until such time as we grasp some measure of the understanding of the pain that we have caused him, we will never really understand the glory and the hope of Christmas. When God created us, he created us as the objects of his love. We were meant to live in an eternal love relationship with the Father. Our love for God was intended to be constantly at the forefront of our minds. Our love for and dedication to God was intended to motivate everything that we say and everything that we do. We would recognize and acknowledge His authority over us, and as a response to His love for us, we would choose to love Him and serve Him in return. That is the purpose of your existence. That is the ultimate meaning of your life. You were made for God, to be loved by Him and to love Him in return. Now, of course, something has gone horribly wrong. But, and this is what makes the problem even worse, we are still driven by love. But our love is no longer directed Godward. We always have been and always will be creatures who are motivated by love and devotion. We're emotional creatures by nature. And the most powerful emotion which we experience every day of our lives is love. Now, of course, sin has changed the object of our love from God to the love of self. But we remain motivated by love nonetheless. When you love someone, you want to be with that person. You want to serve them and bring them as much joy as you possibly can. That was God's original intention for us, to love and to serve Him. But now some other love has claimed the heart of human beings, because no longer do we delight in serving God. No longer do we find joy in His joy. We don't want to stay within the boundaries of His love anymore. The prophet Jeremiah says that the human heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. The non-believing world has a problem with such a chilling statement. But what do we see in the news? What do we read in the newspapers every day? The words of Genesis 6 verse 5 offend us. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. But the only reason we're so offended by these words is because we know them to be true. We are guilty of cosmic treason against the God of the universe, and we have broken His heart. His greatest desire for us was to love Him. Have a look at this conversation between the expert in the law and Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. He asks him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Have a look at Jesus' reply to him. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Don't miss how profound those words are. In Jesus' answer to him here, we see the answer to all of the so-called big questions of life. Get that one right, and then everything changes. If we genuinely love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and minds, then every other aspect of our lives would be automatically recalibrated to fall into line with it. What this means is that the Christian life is not about blind obedience to God and doing what you're told or else. The Bible is not a comprehensive list of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. Because here, Jesus gives us the key of how we're meant to live our lives, by loving God first and foremost. Love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and you won't have to worry about conforming to the rest of the law, because you will love it and obey it anyway, for the simple reason that you love God first. We're very familiar with those words, but we don't understand just what Jesus is teaching us there. Love of God is the love that brings us into obedience to all the other commands. However, and this is where we have a great problem and a great need. If love for God is the ultimate command, then the greatest evil is to not love Him. When we don't love God, we refuse to stay within His boundaries, and we cannot, and we do not live for His glory. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 3 and 4. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things." When human beings no longer love God as they should, it doesn't mean that we no longer love. Because we still have that nature. We still have that default setting to love within us. So now we have to ask ourselves this searching question. What love is so seductive, so powerful, and so deceptive that it has replaced the love that I was meant to have for God? The one thing which replaces our love for God, the thing which leads to this endless catalogue of evil and destruction in our lives, is love of self. Because of sin, we no longer delight in loving and serving God. In fact, if you look and listen to the non-believing world, just listen to what they're saying, just the mere suggestion of loving and serving God is offensive. Why is there this groundswell of hatred and bitterness towards Jesus Christ, which keeps growing and growing almost on a daily basis? It's a simple answer, because if I choose to love him, I have to sacrifice my love of self. And I don't want to do that. We're obsessed with self. It's my life. You hear that all the time in one form or another. But one of the first things that we need to say as Christians is that it is no longer my life, but his. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The modern world doesn't like those words. It offends them. Because they challenge the love of self, which is so deeply rooted in the sinful human heart. We want to be sovereign over our own lives. We want to set our own rules because we're so obsessed with our own comfort, our own pleasure, and our own happiness. When we live for self, we step over God's boundaries time and time again because our hearts are not motivated by love for him. Every sin, every act of murder and violence is rooted in self-love. Every act of greed, every word spoken in gossip, every act of disobedience, every moment of adultery, the list goes on and on. All of these things are rooted in self-love. And we love self because we no longer love God the way we should. It's the greatest tragedy in all of human history. The world was designed to have at its very center the love of God. Take that away, and all you're left with is hurt, pain, misery, and hatred. Christians and non-Christians alike are horrified at the state that the world is in, and so we should be. But the reason it's in such a mess is so simple. It's because we no longer love God as we should and as we were meant to. Now, if the state of the world today saddens your heart, try to imagine for a moment how God must feel about it. 1 John 4 verse 8 says God is love. Love is not simply something that God does. It defines him. Love is who he is. And because we've rejected that love relationship he created us for, his heart is grieved and his heart is broken. Rejecting the love of God is the ultimate and biggest human act of betrayal. And God's response to that betrayal is spelt out in Genesis 6 verses 7 to 8. I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. What we need to understand is that is not an act of impulsive vengeance. God has not flown off the handle in uncontrollable rage. This is a holy indignation at human sin, and it's with righteous justice as his motivation that God says, enough. I made you in love and for love. I gave you all that you need and more to live your life for me. And this is your response. Rejection and rebellion. So now I'm going to destroy you. God has every right to do that. This is not unrighteous anger. It is because of his holy and righteous justice that he sent the flood to destroy humanity. But grace. Right at the very beginning, when, as Max Licata put it, the echo of the crunching of the fruit was still sounding in the garden, God speaks of his grace for the first time. Look again at what he says to Satan in Genesis 3 verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Throughout the Bible, we see and we read of God's grace. And we see it first in Genesis chapter 3, the darkest chapter in the entire Bible. In the midst of the darkness of human sin, God's grace shines. There's the promise of the gospel. This is where the mystery and the wonder of Christmas began, not on some cold, dark night in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Grace is not what you and I deserve, but it is beyond question the greatest thing that we need. Our great need is the grace of God, and this is precisely what he provides through our Savior Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem as a baby. John Newton, the reformed slave trader who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he once said this towards the end of his life. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. The only way that this horrible brokenness that we see in our lives and our relationships with each other and ultimately our relationship with God, the only way it could be fixed is for God to send his Son to die in our place. Look at Genesis 6 verse 5 again. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You see, the cause of all of our problems is not our behavior. It goes deeper than that. It's been said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not my sins that make me a sinner. I sin because I'm first and foremost a sinner. There's an important difference between the two. In the Bible, the heart is more than just a muscle in our chest cavity which pumps blood around our bodies. The heart is regarded as the center of the person. It represents and it controls all that we are. Whatever or whoever controls my heart controls my words and my behavior. So the sins I commit are the evidence of a deeper rooted problem. The one thing that we cannot escape on our own is the state of our hearts. The thing that we need to be rescued from. Our great need is to be released from the control of our sinful hearts with which we are born. We don't need lessons in behavior modification. Our great need is a savior. Someone needs to do for me what I can't do for myself. If I'm ever going to love God as much as I was created to love him. So what does God do? He sends Jesus to be exposed to all the pain and the misery of this fallen world, to live among all that brokenness and heartache in which I participate. And then he goes to the cross to pay the price of the sin of who I am and what I've become. There is the mystery and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did what we are unable to do. He took our sin upon himself and he paid the penalty of our sin with his death. So now there is hope for us. He has satisfied our great need and he has given us this great hope, which is our theme for next Sunday. Now, at last, love of self is defeated and is replaced once more by the love of God, just the way it was always meant to be. But of course, as we well know, we still struggle against the old self, which still lurks within us. But we also have the power of the Spirit to guide us and to direct our lives each day. I don't need to live under the slavery of sin any longer. But sadly, I often do. There are times when our thoughts are shaped by the love of God, but not always. There are times when the things that we desire flow out of our love for God, but not always. There are times when the words that we speak are motivated by the love for God, but not always. There are times that we do things we wouldn't normally do unless if we first loved God, but not always. That's the struggle that we face each and every day. God has provided for our great need with a great Savior. But we are far from the finished article. Each day we face the sad reality that we continue to betray the love of God. At Christmas, we celebrate the wonderful hope that is ours and is represented by that baby in a manger who came into this world on a rescue mission. And because he came, we have a new hope of a life beyond this one. A life where finally, at last, we will love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. And we will do so perfectly and for all of eternity. Jesus Christ is the answer to our great need, and he is the only answer. At this time of year, the word gift dominates so much of our thinking. What gifts shall I buy? What gifts would I like? And my prayer for us this Christmas season is that we would just stop and think about this great need that we have and the great gift that God has given us in response to that need. And 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15 probably says it best. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let us pray. Father, at this time of year we are so easily caught up in all the tinsel and the pretty lights and all these feelings of goodwill which seem to last until Boxing Day and then we just go back to our old lives. And our earnest prayer, Lord, is that you would take us on the spiritual journey all the way back to the fall in the garden where we are first given this hint, this promise of what you would do in response to the sin which has so destroyed our lives. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that throughout the Old Testament we see promises and hints of what is to come. We thank you for that first Christmas morning when you, Lord Jesus, came into this world as one of us. But you didn't come to give us a weekend each year where we can just spend time with friends and family. You came to die. You came to pay the price of all that we are and all that we have become. You are the answer to this great need that we have. And you fill us with great hope. And so we thank you for who you are. Thank you that by your grace and your mercy, you have paid the price of our rebellion and our betrayal against our Holy Father. We give you all honor, praise, and glory. Amen.